Today's message is going to be severe grace for an immoral church, which we'll get to in a minute. By way of advertisement, I want to let you know also that the next two Sundays, Ben and I are doing something a little different. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, the Sunday after that is Easter Sunday. And we're going to do a series just in the chapter of Ezekiel 37. So Ben will be preaching next week from the latter half of Ezekiel 37, and then Easter Sunday, I'll lead us through the first part of Ezekiel 37. But now let's turn our attention to the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit. And if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reliver, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What do I have with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, it's that time of year again, the springtime, when you go outside, you have to start dodging those little carpenter bees. You know the ones I'm talking about. They look like bumblebees, but they kind of hover and dart around. The interesting thing about carpenter bees, though, is they're not dangerous. They don't sting. At least the males don't sting. The females do, but it's very rare. You got to really corner them and agitate them to sting. But what they do is, sorry, I just said do. What they do is bore holes in wood. And in my backyard, I've got a split rail fence that goes all around the perimeter. And every year, those little carpenter bees love to bore holes in my fence to lay their eggs. So last spring, I got some insect repellent, and I went and found all the holes and was spraying it inside. Well, I had to get to the outside of the fence, so I had to go into my neighbor's yard. He's got these two very friendly dogs who always think I'm going over to play with them, and I'm not. I was going over to spray the carpenter bee holes in my neighbor's yard. And last spring, the day that I did this, when I finished, I put the spray back in the shed, and I was about to walk in the house when all of a sudden I smelled something awful. Dog poop. I looked around. I couldn't find it anywhere. And I thought, oh no, I know where it is. Sure enough, on the bottom of my shoe, caked into every little tread, was a fresh deposit of dog poop. It was awful. In fact, it was so awful, I wanted to gag as I looked at it. So what did I do? I said, it's no big deal. It'll eventually wear out. And I walked into the house and tracked it everywhere. No, of course I didn't do that. What did I do? Immediately, I did what you would do. I immediately pulled my shoe off, grabbed a stick, tried to scrape out as much as I can without gagging. And then I took the hose to it, put it on the jet spray, and held it way out here, and turned the other way, and I'm spraying to get all this poop out of my shoe. Finally, when it was all done, I still didn't bring the shoe in the house. I left it outside, where it could dry, before I added it back to my repertoire of shoes. I want to liken this to what was happening in Corinth. Here's the situation. There was a young man, a member of the church in Corinth, the Corinthian church, and we see here that he was living with his father's wife, which would have been his stepmother. And not just living with, he was sleeping with her. The woman was probably about the same age, maybe even younger than this man. She was not a member of the church. The woman was not a Christian. This would have been a second marriage for his father. And it was a stinky mess. It was stinky, according, first of all, to Jewish law. This should have offended the Jews in the Corinthian church. According to the Mosaic law, such a man should have been stoned. Just for justification, Leviticus 20, verse 22 says this: if a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall utterly be put to death. Not just put to death, utterly put to death. It was also disgusting in the culture. Paul says such behavior wasn't even tolerated among pagans. But to make matters worse, the church was proud of it. They were arrogant. Paul says in verse 2, and you're arrogant. You're proud about this. How did this happen? Well, this is my speculation, but it's not hard to imagine. Imagine if we lived in Corinth. Imagine that you are not a believer, and your neighbor, who is a member of First Presbyterian Church of Corinth, because it would have been First Presbyterian Church in Corinth, wants you to come to church to visit. And so he says to you, why don't you come and visit First Pres in Corinth? You'd love it. And you say, I don't know. I'm not the best person. I've got some issues. I'm not really living the way that I should, and I don't feel like I'd really fit in there. And what if your neighbor said, oh, it's not like that at First Pres Corinth. Everyone is welcome. We tolerate anyone who comes. God's grace is all-encompassing. In fact, we have a guy in our church who's shacked up with his stepmother. And you say, well, that sounds kind of disgusting. And your neighbor says, oh, no, no, it's not like that. You see, his dad, he's a horrible man. It's such a sad situation. He abused and mistreated his wife, and she has found safety and real love with her stepson. Isn't that beautiful? No, I don't think so. As disgusting as this sounds, this is what was going on in the Corinthian church. Things like this are happening in all of our churches. It's a misunderstanding of God's grace. There are churches that preach half-truths, and half-truths, it's a lie. There are many of these churches that are preaching half-truths. What are these lies? Lie number one: God loves you and he wants you to be happy. That's only half true. The truth is, yes, God does love you, but he wants you to be holy. Lie number two: God embraces you for who you are, so live however you want in order to feel good. No, that's a lie. The truth is, God does indeed embrace you for who you are, but he doesn't want you to stay where you are. There should be growth. There should be maturity. There should be growth in holiness. So how does Paul address this very disgusting, stinky situation? He tells the church that they have three needs, three things they need to do. Number one, the need to mourn. They need to mourn. Second, there's the need to purge. Third, the need to feast. So they need to mourn, to purge, and to feast. And these three needs are not just in the Corinthian church. They're good for us individually, and they are good for us corporately. So the first need, Paul says, there's a need to mourn. Look again at verse 2. Paul says, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Ought you not rather to be mourning, to be in grief? The word mourn here is a word that we see that's used at funerals. Someone that you dearly love has died. You're grief-stricken, you're crushed, and you're heartbroken, and you're mourning a great loss of someone you loved. Paul says we should see the same thing about this situation of sin. Ought you not rather to mourn? In the Message translation, it goes like this: shouldn't this break your hearts? Shouldn't it bring you to your knees in tears? Paul's essentially saying, okay, what this guy did is horrible, and we'll get to him in a minute. But you as a church, your actions are just as horrible, if not worse. Because this should have broken your heart, and it didn't. What's wrong with you? It's like someone walked into the church with dog poop in their shoes, and they're stinging up the place, and you're not disgusted by it? You should be in mourning, you should be grieving, you should be heartbroken because you're tolerating this awfulness in the church. Again, Paul is insinuating, Corinthians, when are you going to grow up? It's time to grow up. Same thing applies to us. As believers in Christ, we should mourn over sin. We should mourn over our sin. We should mourn over the church's sin. We should mourn over other sins. I remember a story. This happened about 18 years ago. I was sitting on our back porch. Tara was inside fixing some food. Our youngest son, Stephen Paul, was newly born. He was just a newborn, and he was out on the deck. It was a beautiful spring day. And he was in one of those, you know, Fisher-Price rockers. You put batteries in it, and you put it on a speed, and it rocks by itself. Well, our oldest son, Walker, who was about five at the time, didn't think he was swinging high enough. So he gives the swing a push. Stephen Paul, you don't remember this. You slept through the whole thing. And I said, Walker, don't do that. You could hurt him. Don't swing that. Anyway, we talked a little longer. I walked inside to get something. I was on my way back out, and I saw him push it super hard, and the thing rocked up and was about to tumble, and then it came back down. I mean, they build these things really well. And I was on my way out to scold my son when all of a sudden he came in just bawling, tears running down his face. He was in a panic. And I said, Walker, what's the matter? And he said, I pushed my brother so hard, and I knew it was wrong, but I saw it tip, and I imagined, what if he fell? What if he fell over? What if I could have killed my brother? And he wept because he realized that his sin wasn't just a disobedience of dad. He threatened the life of his brother. And I remember I picked him up and put my arms around him, and I thanked the Lord for that work that he was doing in my son's very tender heart. My son was horrified, not because of his sin. He was horrified because of what he saw his sin could do to others. This is maturity in the Christian life. When you not only mourn over your sin, but when you mourn because you see how your sin, no matter how small or how big it is, and your selfishness can deeply wound and kill others. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 5, the very first beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. Same word here that Paul uses. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We need to continually mourn over our sin and its effects. And if we don't mourn because of sin, something's wrong. Something's not working right in our heart. We need to pray. And if you want something to do, some application here, pray that God would break your heart when you see sin in your own life and in the lives of others. Pray for your children to have a tender heart that would mourn over sin. Let us pray for a church that we would mourn and grieve when we see the church not living the way that she should. Paul says, Corinthians, you need to mourn. The second need, Paul says, is the need to purge. In verse 2, Paul says that there needs to be some severe grace. You need to deal with this offense as a church. Verse 13, Paul says, you need to purge this evil from among you. In other words, you need to scrape the poop off the shoe and wash it and put that shoe outside until it dries. How is this done? How do we purge evil from a church? Well, Paul says it's through, right here, a congregational meeting. Not just a congregational meeting. Really, Paul is talking about a worship service. He says, next time that you all are assembled and the Spirit of Christ is present, that means that they're gathering for a worship service. And he said, and my Spirit is present. Then in the power of our Lord Jesus, that's when you take action. Now, what does Paul mean by all this? When I'm not there, but my Spirit's there. When my Spirit's there, I want you to take action. No, Paul is not talking about some out-of-body experience. Paul is saying that he is exercising his authority in this church. He says, even though I'm not physically there, my fingerprints are all over this church, and you guys know it because I planted this church. I've become like a father to you all. My authority is there in the church. And you are to exercise my authority in the situation. We do very similar things here at a church. If I call an elders meeting this week to discuss something very important, one of the elders, let's say Phil Tackett comes to me and says, Mark, I'm sorry, but I have plans. I'm going to be out of town the day of the session meeting. But I'm very concerned with what you guys are going to be talking about. And would you please, let me tell you, I'll be with you in spirit. I'll be praying for you guys to have wisdom. And when it comes to a vote, this is my vote. This is my judgment that I'm going to give you. Would you represent me when I'm not there? This is what Paul is saying. Look at verse 3. He says, for though absent in the body, I'm present in spirit. And if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Paul's not saying, I already know the guy who did this. No, he's saying, whoever the guy is, I've already pronounced judgment. You need to deliver this man to Satan. You need to purge the evil from among you. When you're assembled in worship, deliver this man to Satan. It sounds harsh, and it is. It's severe grace, but what does this mean? It means kick this man out of the church. Expel him from the community. In fancy terms, this is called excommunication. Derive him from the church and the communion table. Treat him as an outsider. It's severe grace. Why does this need to be done? There are two reasons. Paul says, number one, the salvation of this man. You got to save his spirit. So first reason, the salvation of this man. Second reason is the salvation of the church. The first reason, the salvation of the man. Let me use an example. Throughout the Bible, we see this particularly in the Psalms. God is likened to a mother hen, a hen who gathers her chicks under the shadow of her wings. God's children find safety under the shadow of God's outstretched wings. And the church extends this metaphor. As believers, we are sheltered under the protective wings of the Father. Now, think about this. A hen is one during the summer, endures the blazing heat, the scorching wind, so that her little chicks under her wings can experience coolness and shade. And then in the winter, when there's crazy cold weather, the hen is the one who endures the cold and the driving rain and a storm so that the chicks can be warm and dry. The church extends this grace to her members. And therefore, kicking this man out from the church is like driving a little chick from beneath the safety of its mother's wings. It should scare him to death. Literally, it should scare the hell out of him because he has no protective covering anymore. He is fair game for hell. He is fair game for Satan. And Paul says, yes, it's a severe grace, but the goal is that he will come to his senses and realize that he's out there flapping the breeze all by himself with no covering. And then he'll repent and say, I want back in. I'm sorry. And you will have saved his spirit from death. So the first reason is to save this man's spirit. The second reason is to save the church, salvation of the church. When Paul writes, purge the evil from among you, he quotes the Old Testament. This phrase appears 8 times in the Old Testament. Purge the evil from among you. Let me read the first time this appears. This is in Deuteronomy 13, verse 5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. God has redeemed us from the slavery of sin and death, and we are now to live lives that are holy and pure because we have been redeemed. And Paul gives an analogy here, making bread. In this culture at the time, you couldn't go, there were no food lines, as you know. You couldn't go to food line and get those little packets of quick-acting yeast to leaven your bread to make it rise. So baking bread was much more like if you ever done one of those sourdough starters. Women would take a clay jar. They would put flour in it. They would put some water in it. and they would put like a linen or a wool cloth on top of it and put it in the corner of their kitchen or wherever. And after several days, the bacteria from the air will penetrate that, and you stir it, you keep adding more flour to it, and you have like what's called a sourdough starter. You've got yeast and bacteria from the air. So when it was time to make bread, you would take flour, a lot of flour, you would take olive oil, you would mix it together, a little salt until it made dough. That's unleavened bread. But then you would open that little jar of leaven, you'd scoop out some of that, just a little bit, you put it in there, and you'd begin to work it all through the dough. Then you'd sit, you'd let it rise. Then you'd pound it down and separate it and bake it, and then it would rise in the oven. And Paul uses this process to make a point. He says, this man's evil will be like leaven. If you don't deal with it, it will take over the whole church. Again, like dog poop on a shoe. If you don't remove it from the shoe, it's going to track everywhere. It's going to stink up the whole house. The bottom line is this. If you don't condemn sin, sin will condemn you. So, to deal with this evil, you must remove it. It's a severe grace. Get rid of the leaven. Throw out the jar. This would have made sense to a Jew. Paul was using Passover language. Every year, the Jewish homes had to get rid of all the yeast, all the leaven. They would throw out their jars of starter. And Passover was celebrated with unleavened bread. Now, we'll return to that in a moment, but just hold that thought. As a church, we must deal with sin. A church that does not purge the evil is a church that will become infected and useless, and such a church will die. Therefore, I ask, pray for Ben and me. Pray for the elders. We have been charged with making sure this church is growing and maturing in holiness. Let us pray for each other. Those of you who are members, remember question number 5 of the 5 questions of membership? Let me read it to you. Do you submit yourself, this is something you all have promised, before God, before witnesses, do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? That's what we stood and vowed to one another, that we would promise to study the purity and peace of the church. That means that we would want to know everything that promotes the peace and purity of Providence Presbyterian Church and not let anything infect it or contaminate it, or stink it up. I love what Oswald Chambers wrote. It's on the front of your bulletin. The idea of prayer is not in order to get answers from God. Prayer is perfect and complete oneness with God. If we pray because we want answers, we will get huffed with God. The answers will come every time, but not always in the way we expect. And our spiritual huff shows a refusal to identify ourselves with our Lord in prayer. We are here to be living monuments of God's grace. When we worship, when we pray, when we talk to the Father, it's not to get. We're celebrating our unity. We're celebrating the covenant that we have. And God wants to use us to set us up as monuments of His grace. Not in evil, not in malice, not in wickedness, not in sin, but in holiness and purity. This is what He wants to create us, to make us into. We're to be living monuments of God's grace. Which brings us to our final need, the need to feast. Saving the best for last, Paul's third need for the Corinthian church is the need to feast. Look again at verses 7 and 8. Paul says, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In these verses, Paul says we need to feast, and he uses Passover language. Now, some may ask, okay, so is Paul saying here that the church needs to celebrate the Passover every year, just like the Jews? No, that's not what Paul is saying. Passover has been overtaken by communion. We celebrate communion when we have communion Sundays. No, but what Paul is saying is that we need to live every day in the spirit of Passover. Every year, a Jewish home would celebrate the Passover. Before the cooking, you had to remove all the yeast from the house, all the leaven. This was symbolic of getting rid of all the evil, all the wickedness. Get rid of it all. Purge the house. And then each family would take a lamb, and they would slaughter it. They would sacrifice it. They would paint the blood on the doorposts of their house. And the family would eat the bread, the unleavened bread, and they would eat the lamb. And it would be a feasting of remembrance as they look back when God had saved his people from the slavery of Egypt. The life of a lamb was given so that people may live. A lamb experienced death so that a family could experience life. And Paul uses the analogy of Passover to make his point when he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore keep the festival. Let us keep the feast. Every day, let's feast. And I love that Paul, note that Paul doesn't say the Passover lamb. He says our Passover lamb. Christ is our Passover lamb. He's a personal savior. He's the one who saved us from slavery. He died that we might live. And this is the gospel for us, the gospel that we must celebrate in day-to-day living. If you're here last week, I read this quote from Eugene Peterson from his book, Living the Resurrection. Let me read it again. Peterson writes that always deeply embedded in the common meal, sometimes it's invisible, we don't see it, is the experience of sacrifice. One life given so that another may live. Maybe the life of a carrot or a cucumber or a fish or a duck or a lamb or a heifer. But it's life. Eating a meal involves us in a complex sacrificial world of giving and receiving. Life feeds life. We are not self-sufficient. We live by life, and life is given to us. It's a beautiful thought. Every time we sit down to eat, something died so that we could go on living. And the same applies to our spiritual feasting. This is what Paul is trying to get across. And this can even happen to us on a daily basis, even when you go through a drive-through restaurant window. Imagine you're coming home from work, you're starving, and you run through the drive-through of Chick-fil-A. I'm sorry, Chick-fil-A is not open today. But you drive through the drive-through, you order a Chick-fil-A sandwich, you pay for it, they give you this bag, that white bag with the red lettering, and you open it up, and you pull out that little sleeve, that little packet, and you open it up, and inside it's got that foil inside. And as you open it up, you see steam roll out, and you smell that delicious fried chicken. You reach your hand in there, it gets a little wet because of the moisture on the inside of the bag, but you don't care, you pull it out. And you take a big bite of that Chick-fil-A sandwich, and it is so good. You may even get a bite of the pickle that just kind of adds that little sour taste to it. It's delicious. You know, it's so easy to forget the process that sandwich underwent to get to your mouth. That chicken that you are enjoying at one time was alive and clucking. Its little blood was pumping. It was breathing. It was running around with little feathers on it, and it had to be slaughtered. Someone had to slaughter it, right? Someone had to wring that chicken's neck. Someone had to pluck out all those feathers. Someone had to butcher it. Then it had to be inspected. Had to go through a meat inspection. Had to be sold. Had to be given to a store. Had to be bought by Chick-fil-A. Had to be breaded. Had to be put in a deep fryer. Had to be put on a sandwich and given to you. So much had to happen to that chicken for you to feast. We forget about this. So much happened for you and me to be able to feast spiritually. Jesus, God in the flesh, had to be slaughtered for you and me. Like a chicken whose feathers had to be plucked out, Jesus had his back shred to ribbons by a whip. As a chicken is spread and filleted, Jesus was stretched out on a cross. And like a mother hen who bore the scorching heat so that her chicks could remain cool under her wings, Jesus on the cross endured the scorching heat of hell to give us life. Took our sin, took our leaven, our jar of leaven that we're so proud of, that's so infected and so stinky, and he threw it out. He took it to hell and left it there. As we sang, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Took our sin to hell, rose again, and now he invites us to come and find eternal shelter under his wings. And every day when we sit down to eat, we are to feast and celebrate the gospel. And we are now to live as redeemed people. This is why Paul says in verse 8 to the church, let us therefore celebrate the festival, Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Because that's who God wants us to be, and that's who he's making us to be. The Message translates this verse like this. So let's live out our part in the feast, not as raised bread swollen with the yeast of evil, but as flat bread, simple, genuine, and unpretentious. We are to be living monuments of God's grace. If you've ever been to the Garrigues house, or the Garrigues's, I like Garrigues, you may have seen a beautiful painting that Jonathan and Liana have. In fact, I've got their... Liana sent me a screenshot of it this week. I love this painting. Very tall. It's full of vibrant colors. And as you can see here, it's the image of a husband and a wife standing under an umbrella in the rain. They're walking close to each other. They're safe, in love. The first time Tara and I saw this painting, I mean, we were amazed. They hadn't even had it framed at the time, and Jonathan unrolled it and said, we want you to see this picture that we've been painting. As amazing as this is, I was even more amazed to find out that they painted it. And then Jonathan said, but you know what? It's paint by number. And it took them months, right?
A little over a year, but not every day.
Okay. Months. A little over a year, but not every day. They laboriously worked on this painting, putting the right color in the right space. And the thing is gorgeous. If you haven't been to their house, go and see it. Just not all today at once. I'm giving them, you know, space it out a little bit. I want you to imagine when they're working on this painting. Let's say they're halfway through. What if someone came over and said, oh, this is beautiful. Can I help? I want to help. And so, Jonathan, Liana, I know you didn't, but let's just say you would say, okay, yeah, sure. And so this person sits down and says, you know what? I don't like the artist's original choices. I can make this better. I'm going to put my colors where I think that they should be. Now, if Jonathan and Liana saw this, they would say, what are you doing? You're messing it up. You're destroying it. Who are you to think that you know better than the artist? Get out of my house. Come back when you're ready to follow the pattern. If you don't get out of the house, Jonathan has some persuasive ways to get you out of the house. This is what Christ is doing in his church. He's painting a beautiful picture. It's taking millennial to finish, but he will finish. It's called the kingdom of God. In the end product, it is going to be beautiful and gorgeous, more than we can ask or imagine. It's going to be a picture, if I could kind of sum it up, it's going to be a picture like this of Christ and his bride walking hand in hand. Beautiful colors of which we can't even fathom right now. And we're called to be part of this. We are like living stones being built into the house of God. And brothers and sisters, we run into serious trouble when we think we know how to live better than God has prescribed. When we begin to say, I think I'm going to add my color where I think it should be and not follow the pattern. Ben preached on this a couple weeks ago. When we don't follow the pattern that God has laid out for us in Scripture. When we paint outside the lines, when we put colors where we think that they should go, I want to do what makes me happy. I want to make my picture look good. This is presumptuous. It's proud. It's the leaven of malice and evil. And that's what this man was doing in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, kick that man out. Kick him out. Only when he seeks to order his life according to the gospel, according to God's standards, he is not to go near that canvas. We'll look more at this in the coming weeks. You'll notice that last paragraph, I didn't spend a whole lot of time with it because it really ties into the next section. The two tie together. So we'll look more at this. But for now, brothers and sisters, let's mourn. Let's grieve over sin. And if you don't grieve over sin, ask God to give you grief, to give you mourning, to give you such a view of holiness that when you see something that doesn't match up to his holiness, it breaks your heart. Let's purge the evil from our lives, individually, but also as a church. Let us maintain the peace and the purity of this church that Christ purchased with his own blood. And brothers and sisters, let's feast. Every day when we sit down to eat and drink, let us feast because we again reenact the great and amazing gospel that Jesus died to give us life. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore,
Let us feast. Let's pray.